Well, we find ourselves in week two of celebrating Advent. Of course, for those of you who keep up with the church calendar, it's week three. But we took time during the Thanksgiving holiday to talk about that one more time. We're calling this series Advent, the Light of Life. We'll get there proper next week in John chapter 1, where it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and in Him was life, and the life was light to all men. We see this, that Christ's light is what gives life. We can relate this all the way back to Genesis 1. I don't know if you've done that before, but let me go ahead and give you a little bit of a hint as to what's to come. When we hear out of John 1, as we will, Lord willing, next week, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John absolutely intends for us to hear Genesis chapter 1 in that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so when you read John 1, you should always read it in light of Genesis 1. And when you read Genesis 1, you should always read it in light of John 1. But that's next week. I don't want to give too much away. You know, growing up, unfortunately, I grew up in what is known as a broken home. My parents were divorced. I went between two homes. My mother lived in Colorado for a good part of my life, in Georgia for other parts. We lived in Alabama. For those of you that don't hear the accent in me, that's okay. I promise I lived there. Well, one year I was visiting my mother in Colorado, and things were never easy. We grew up, I think we could say even for United States standards, we grew up poor. And we often had trouble finding food or having what we needed. And back in those days, there were several department stores. Today's we have what? We have Walmart, we have Target, and you might have a faint memory of Kmart. But I wonder if anyone here knows of what we had in the North, which was TG&Y. TG&Y was a Walmart, Kmart of the era, and we had them up north, and they were just like those. And one of them that we had there in Longmont, Colorado, was about to close down. So I was a child. This was a long time ago. And they were having a closeout sale. But nobody knew about it because they decided that what they wanted to do was to bless their regular customers. The economy had shifted the way it was. Business had shifted the way it was. And the business just wasn't going to make it. So they were going to sell out all their stuff, close their stores, cut their losses, and move on. But in the midst of it, they wanted to bless their regular customers. So they didn't announce their sale. Just whoever came in was given the opportunity to pay $100 for whatever they could fit into a shopping cart. And it didn't matter how tall it was. So as my mother and I entered to try and find some sales, we thought, on some groceries and needs for the day, we were passed by an elderly lady who was dwarfed by the 7-foot shopping cart she was pushing to her car. She had filled it up and filled it up and filled it up and filled it up. She paid $100 and moved on. We found that we had lots of blessings that day, that we ate a little better for a couple of weeks, and we were grateful for the opportunity. It was fascinating to me, though, as I looked back, that there was an ethos to what they were trying to do. If we had success in the past, it was because of our regular customers. So if we want to give something away at the very end, we want to give it away to our faithful customers. It was one of those, if you know, you know. And if you don't, you don't. Now, of course, the word spread. I couldn't believe it. I had this great deal. And there it went. And soon, the store was empty and all was gone. But the announcement was very personal. It was very unusual. I think we see an announcement that's very personal and unusual in today's text as well. As we're celebrating the life and the birth, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. So if you would go ahead and read with me in your Bibles or on the screen, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, and we will read it from the New International Version. It reads, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. This morning, I'd like for us to talk about the fact that the advent of Christ is announced to all. The advent of Christ is announced to all. Now, based on the passage we just read, you might think, well, I think it was just announced to some shepherds. Hang with me if you would. Let's parse out what we mean by this. This morning, we're going to look at 4 points. The first one is that real life was the pathway of this announcement and this blessing. Second of all, in line with that, blessing was the vehicle through which it came. The goal and the reason why God was communicating something, both his Son and the coming of his Son, was to bless the world. Thirdly, anyone and always was the result, meaning anyone could receive this announcement and it will always be with us until the end of the age. Finally, belief and celebration is the life that comes after. Much like my mother and I ate a little better for a couple of weeks, those on who put their belief on Jesus Christ celebrate everlasting life. It's the result. It's what comes from this announcement. Truly, the advent of Christ is announced to all. Well, finding ourselves in Luke's gospel, let me give you just a little bit of background. Luke was one of the gospel writers, there were two, that were not two of the 12, meaning they were not of the immediate disciples of Christ. Both Luke and Mark received their information from others. Mark received it from Peter, Luke received it from Paul, one who would have considered himself as one who was untimely born. Luke was a physician earlier in our world. He wrote his gospel around 60 AD, and it was a gospel that was researched and comprised. He writes it to this either named person, Theophilus, or it's a name that is meant to communicate to anyone who loves God. Theophilus is a compound word from the Greek words theos and phileo. Phileo meaning to love, theos meaning God. So the name literally means lover of God. So it is either a literal Greek person who has been born again and who wants an account, probably wealthy, and was able to conscribe or to hire Luke to go out and to spend his time. You've got to remember, these gospel writers were essentially itinerant researchers. They'd had to have had a way to feed themselves and to move on. So it's either a person, a benefactor, or it was a representation of everyone who would be a lover of God. Luke writes with a very Greek mindset in mind. So there's a lot of details and a lot of accuracy in Luke's gospel. This morning in our call to worship, we read a passage just before this one. We know that Luke records first the pregnancy of Mary and the pregnancy of Elizabeth, her cousin. And that would mean that Elizabeth was pregnant with John, who would later be called John the Baptizer, and Mary was pregnant with Jesus. They were about 6 months apart. Zechariah was one who was one of the serving priests of Israel. And when John was born and he confessed John's name, which was also a very unusual thing because no one in his family was named John, he then prophesied that great and wonderful prophecy that we read as our call to worship this morning. That through God's Spirit, Zechariah knew that the coming Lord would save people from their sins, not just from Rome. What's going on in Luke's gospel has profound meaning, and our passage this morning takes us to that next step now where Jesus has been born and announcement is to be made. So let's look at the first point, if we would, the fact that real life was the pathway. As we looked in our text this morning, it is this very unassuming narrative. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." This is not a very glorious job. This is a hard job. You may not know it, in the desert it gets pretty cold at night. And so to be a night watchman, shepherd, would have been taxing on you. It would have been hard. And they were living out there because you had to stay out there. These were very nomadic cultures. It wasn't unusual to them. It wouldn't be like you or I being hired to go sleep in the desert at night. We're not used to that at all. But it was still very difficult. But I just want you to notice that the scene is very normal life. Blue-collar workers in the middle of the night. There's no cameras. There's no Twitter. There's no Instagram. There's no neon lights. In fact, if there are any lights, it's a burning fire. There's no electricity. I don't know if you've ever been in a part of the world at a time where there's no electricity. Isn't it still? Isn't it quiet? Isn't there something about light, when they call it light pollution, that actually does kind of inundate the senses, and then you're in a place where it's just dark and quiet? So it was no wonder that when the night sky lit up and an angel of the Lord appeared, that they were a little startled by it. Wouldn't you have been? I would have been. And in fact, we find often in the scripture that when angels appear to people, they have to tell them, don't be afraid. Because the immediate emotional response, as it says in this text, is terror. It was a magnanimous event. What they saw would have shocked them and blown them away. And the majesty of a true angel, specifically one who would be called the angel of the Lord, would have unstitched them. The power and the majesty and the might. You know, so often I think, and this morning I'll go into a little bit of an apologetic discussion in this text, that when we respond to critics to Christianity, people think that we're defending our faith. That's actually not true. Our faith, which is in the Christ, who is the King, who is the Mighty One, the One who upholds all living things, needs no defending. We're actually defending other people's minds. We're trying to fight for their thoughts, not for the King of the universe. The King of the universe doesn't need us to fight for Him. One of His angels can appear and unnerve everybody in sight. Two of His angels can wipe out a city like Sodom and Gomorrah. And a host of His angels is ready at any moment to do anything that He wills. The power is immeasurable. This was one angel. So in this regular scene, in this regular night, in this real life situation, this angel appears. And I just want you to notice that the way in which God brought about the announcement of the One who would change everything was no marketing stunt. He didn't have to inflate it. You know, I remember years ago I helped a group as an elder in a church plant. And we went and we met with some people to talk to them about how to do church planting. We had read books. We'd gone to conferences. We wanted to talk to some church planters. And I had two gentlemen sit down and they told me, this is how you plant a successful church. They said, the first thing that you need to understand is that you should only reach out to people who are in the demographic of 10 years older than you and 10 years younger than you. I was 34 at the time. So they said, your target market is 24 to 44. And you really shouldn't try to reach anybody outside that age. The second thing you need to do is you need to go ahead and plan by mailing out 2,000 mailers in concentric circles around the place where you want to launch. Now, out of those 2,000, you'll get 500 responses. When you get 500 responses for launch day, that will impress the people that are around you. And by the end of the first month, you will still have 250 of those left. Now, by the end of the second year, those people will be gone. 95% of people in the first 2 years actually leave, but the momentum will be what carries it. The best way to do that is to make sure that your services are quality. Make sure that you hire someone who is of professional quality to lead music and get a 6-month commitment out of them. They won't give you more than 6 months because that's the statistical analysis of how long people can make it in such a hard thing. Everybody in the room, you guys can't see it on the camera, every brow in this room is furrowed. Like, what is he talking about? And I got to tell you, I was sitting at the table and my brow was furrowed too. I said, well, thank you for your advice, but we're actually seeking to reach people of all generations because that's who people are. In the Bible, it says, you know, young men men and old men, young women, women, and older women. Like, and the guy leans back in his chair. This guy was in his 60s, and he goes, you want to build a multi-generational church? Those aren't successful. And it was one of those moments as a 30-year-old man when I haven't learned to have more couth. I said, no, sir, not multi-generational, biblical. I would like to start planting a biblical church is what I would like to do. But in the plan, prayer and the Holy Spirit and struggle and failure and the human. So we thanked them for their time, we paid for their coffee, and promptly forgot everything they told us. Everything. Then we went to meet with another man, and he said, the only thing you really need to focus on is prayer. And he talked to us about a church plant that they did and how they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And they didn't have 250 after 2 months. They had about 9 families who loved the Lord. You see, when it comes to what God is doing, we could never manipulate it. And when we do, we wrap it in cellophane and we suck the life out of it. We make a package. God doesn't make packages. He makes living things. And the church is not an organization. It's an organism. It is a body of which Christ is the only head. When it came to the coming of said Christ, it wasn't a marketing stunt. In fact, by the standards we use today, even in the church, God was an utter failure on the marketing end of the coming of his son. Wouldn't he have been? I want you to imagine that. I want you to imagine launching anything. And someone says, give me your pitch. And you say, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to send a representative into an alleyway. And we're going to tell some homeless people about it. And we're going to start there. We would love it if you'd invest in our company. Truly, by the standards we use today, God would have been a failure. But we know, in truth, God never fails. So that means that by his method, we could learn that there was intention in it. God intended to start this announcement under a night sky that was dark and quiet to a handful of middle-class blue-collar workers, shepherds. And I got to tell you, if we just stopped for a minute and said the word shepherd out loud and then let our minds start walking through the caverns of Scripture, boy, I can see a whole reason why God would show up to shepherds first. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. God accused his people Israel before the Babylonian captivity, the priests shepherding themselves onto the people. So he says, I will take them from you and I will be their shepherd now. Come worship the Lord and bow down, for we are the sheep of his pasture, right? I can think of metaphor after metaphor after metaphor after metaphor that is found in that field. And that the king would show up there. That makes perfect sense to me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may actually become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. God absolutely intended for it to go this way, and you can tell the ethos of a movement by their process. Had I been interested, or any of us be interested, in cutting off any age group from the gospel and the ministry of the church, it tells me what I'm not after is making disciples. What I'm after is succeeding in business. And the business of heaven doesn't look like that. It looks like love for anyone and everyone, always. So the ethos of what God was doing tells us something about the movement because of the process that he used.
And that brings us to our second point, the fact that the advent of Christ is announced to all, that blessing was the vehicle. What God was trying to do is what he's always done. You realize that this is God's world, right? And God made the world. And why did he make the world? To give. Not to get. God has never gotten anything out of his creation that he didn't already have. When we glorify God even, we are reflecting his glory back to him. So you better believe that when God was bringing his son into the world, what he was doing was he was blessing the world. What was going on in the situation is that it was an announcement of what God was doing. What God was doing. And what God does is always a blessing. What does the angel say? The angel comes in and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For today in the town of David." So, they're outside Bethlehem. "Today in the town of David." Hey, that's our town. Right. "Is born a Savior." Really? He's the Messiah. Really? He's the Lord. He's arrived. It's him. Like, for them, that would have been moment after wait a minute, moment after wait a minute. This is us. This is them. It's time. We know. And what God was doing is what he did in Egypt when he called out and he said, "I've heard the cry of my people." For 400 years, God's people had been crying out, and he heard them. And at the right time, Christ came. At the right time, what God was doing was brought to incarnation. The angel says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and there will be a sign to you." This is how you'll know it's him. "You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." This was the good news that they had heard. This was it. They told them what had happened, when it happened, who it was, because that's very important, and how they would know it was him. And there would have been no confusion because there weren't babies lying in feed troughs all over the city of David. This was unusual. And if I could draw our attention back again, God, the Son, the King of the universe, the Creator of all matter, did not inflate his name to promote himself as the coming King. He was incarnated into a humble child, and he was lying in a feed trough. People of God, how much has he given us? How much has he shown us that his gospel is love? And his law is love, as the song says, and his gospel is peace. How many times has he shown us? He didn't exercise his power during the incarnation. He could have to show himself. Everything the devil tried to get Jesus to do coming out of the wilderness, "Show him your power, show him your power, show him your might." He had every right to do. Could he turn a stone into bread and it not be sin? Of course he could. He made the stones. He made bread. Could he have thrown himself off the pinnacle of the temple to show his power? Of course he could. He controls physics. He is the King. He wouldn't be some charade like the devil was, who appears as an angel of light and lies and tricks people about his might when he's just a pawn and an imp and a demon. No, no. Jesus actually is the King. And he could have shown himself the King, but that wasn't his way. He was showing us that love is sacrifice and humility. It is putting others in front of you, rather you in front of them. Man, we could learn from this. I would ask, is this story good news to you? I mean, it was good news to them, but is it good news to us? And why is it good news? Is it good news now because God has given me what I need in a Savior? Or is it also good news because now God has shown me how to live for my Savior? He was humble. He was willing. Put himself second. He obeyed his Father. He came here to care for others. Can I live that way? Or do I feel the need to promote myself and to show myself and to prove myself and to take for myself and to take care of myself? Or can I see that what Christ did can be a model for what I do? Well, in truth, what was going on, this blessing that God was giving, was an announcement of what God was doing. And it was a reminder that we need not be afraid of the power of God, because what he was doing was bringing good news. The long-awaited one had come. This is it. Now listen, God's timing is not our timing. I think we know that by now. Well, what does it say in Peter, that the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day? And sometimes when we are waiting on the will of God, it feels just like that, doesn't it? It feels like it's been 1,000 years since I asked, Lord, and I haven't heard anything. But his timing is always right. It's always a blessing, and it's always good. If we could just, it's been centuries since they've begun to cry out. God was working in human history, and he's working in our lives. But in this situation, I just want to take a moment here to talk about the long-awaited one who had come. There is what I call an unsettling, over-humanizing of Jesus. This is some apologetic. Just give me a second to go theologian for just a moment. Because as we think about history, when it comes to Christianity, there's essentially two areas that receive the most attacks. And that's the veracity or the truth of the Bible and the nature of Jesus Christ. Was the Bible just written by men and promoted by a religion, or is it the very Word of God, has been the debate. It is the very Word of God. Was Jesus fully human, or was he just a man or just a God? Was he just a specter? Was he fully human, or was he fully God, or was he both? How does that work? And throughout the ages, one age would say Jesus was never a person. He was never really a human. We saw this in the Gnostics of the early age. Another age would say he was a human, but he was never really God. He was just a great teacher, a great leader. In our era today, people go that route. There's almost no doubt that anyone can have that Jesus of Nazareth existed. There's just too much evidence. So what our culture tries to do is to make him not God. Just a great teacher. Now, C.S. Lewis crushed that idea when he earlier, before Josh McDowell did it, for those of you who are readers, made the argument that you can't be a great teacher when you claim to be God. Great teachers don't lie about calling themselves God. If you say, I am God, you are either a lunatic, you're out of your mind, great teachers aren't crazy, a liar, you're saying something that's false, great teachers don't lie, or you're actually the Lord. Those are the only options. You're either crazy, a liar, or who you say you are. We know that he is who he says he is, mainly because of what? Jesus said, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'm going to bring it back. Meaning, kill me, in 3 days I'm going to take myself out of the grave. No one takes my life. I lay it down willingly, and then I will raise it back up again. And 3 days later, he raised it back up again. But in our culture, we tend to make Jesus less and less and less divine. In fact, I've seen it in the church a lot. Going through seminary, reading many books, people will handle a passage like Luke 2:52 that reads, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And they'll say, see, Jesus was a person just like everybody else. Now see, that's a slip on the doctrine. Was Jesus fully human? Yes. Was he like every other human? No. In fact, there is no other human that is like him. He's unique. No one else is conceived of the Holy Spirit. No one else is God the Son. So those two factors right there, even though he's 100% human, he's 100% human who's conceived of the Holy Spirit and was God the Son while he was human. He's unique. So when it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor in God and men, most people will take this to mean what it seems to say right on the page. That when Jesus was young, he had less wisdom than when he was old. Not what it's saying. And, because if it is, read the next phrase. If he grew in wisdom and in stature. So when Jesus was young, he was shorter and he grew taller. That makes sense to me. Let's do the third one. When Jesus was young, he had less favor with God than he did when he was old. Well, if you were to back up earlier in Luke's gospel, it would show that when Jesus was 2, because this is at age 12, that it says he was full of wisdom. So now, whereas we would like to make the argument that someone can be full of wisdom and then they reach adolescence and they lose wisdom, we could probably agree with that, but not the Son of God. Guys, first of all, this passage, I believe, is just like a punctuation mark in an ancient Hebraic way of saying things. It said the same thing of John the Baptizer, that he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and men. And then we don't see him again until he's an adult. Jesus was full of wisdom at age 2. We don't see him again until he's 12. Jesus was growing in wisdom, stature, favor, God, men at 12. We don't see him again until he's 30. I think it's just a way of saying, and he grew up, we'll see him again in a few years. I think it was a way of passing time that they just used with anybody. But what theologians will tend to do with this is they'll even take it as far as to say that Jesus didn't know that he was the Messiah when he was a child. I got to tell you, I've read dozens of books in my training that say just that. That as he got older, he grew into his knowledge of his own messiahship. And I thought, so of all the people around him, he was the only one who wasn't in on the secret? And my teachers would say, what do you mean, Rob? And I'd say, well, let's make a list of everyone who knew that he was the Messiah. The shepherds knew that he was the Messiah. The angels, they knew that he was the Messiah. Elizabeth knew that he was the Messiah. How is it the mother of my Lord? Is that what she said? Mary knew that he was the Messiah. Joseph knew that he was the Messiah. For goodness sakes, little John in utero, who leapt in his mother's womb when Jesus came into his presence, he knew intrinsically that he was the Messiah. Anna knew that he was the Messiah. Simeon knew that he was the Messiah. And let's don't even mention all the unnamed people that all those people told, do you know what happened to me today? I held a Messiah. Salvation has come to Israel. Do you know what happened to me today? We're just out in the fields, and all of a sudden, these angels show up. They light up the entire sky. I thought I was going to pass out. They told me, don't be afraid. And then you know what they said? People of God, everybody around him knew exactly who he was. The idea that Jesus didn't know who he was is asinine. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. In our world today, everything about what is true, good, and beautiful is centered on the nature of God. And the nature of God was rejected by the sin of mankind, and we fell into shadow, and we could not come out of it because we were dead, and we were blind, and we were enemies until angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing over the plain. They light up the night sky, and they say, now we've come for you. The one who is both God and man, the one who is the King of kings, the one who is prophesied, the one who intended from the beginning to come and be your Savior, he's here now. And this is good news, because it will change everything. I'm reminded of that passage in 1 Corinthians 3. So often, when I read all my commentaries to train me for my many degrees, sometimes the wise of this world just don't get it. This was the good news, and people knew. Jesus knew. The angel said, to glory to God in the highest heaven, in the greatest of all truths, this is the celebration of celebrations. This is the announcement of announcements. This changes everything. This gives meaning to everything right here. What is happening right now in front of you few shepherds, what is happening in front of human history, what is happening on this world will change everything. He's the King, and he's now shown himself, and he's come to save you from your sins. Oh man. Peace to anyone on whom God's favor rests. Blessing is truly the vehicle. God's anointed one had come because the advent of Christ is announced to all. Now, why do I keep saying that? Let's look at point three. Anyone and always, then, is the result that comes from it. Now, we're going to get this by leaving our passage and continuing on just a little bit. If you have your Bibles with you, we don't have it on the screen. This is a little trick of me to make you hold a Bible. All right, I'll hold mine. No, if you have your Bibles with you or just listen, this is what we get in verses 15 to 20. When the angels had left them, the shepherds, and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger, just like the angels had told them. And when they seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, it says, treasured them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. What happens in this is, they're told what's happened, so then they just believe it and they go to see. And when they get there, they start sharing what had been told of them. And then as they leave, they share it with other people and they go for the rest of their lives and they begin to spread. And they begin to talk and others begin to talk and Mary and Joseph begin to talk and then Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day and then Anna and Simeon begin to talk. And then Jesus grows up in his household and he makes it to Jerusalem during Passover and he's in the temple and he's teaching at 12. His questions are teaching, and they begin to talk, and they begin to wonder, and God's ministry begins to spread in his timing and in his way. Then John would go ahead of him, and one day he would point across the river Jordan, and he'd say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, there he is." And oddly enough, now we know, don't we? An announcement that began with a handful of people has made it to us. And in fact, has made it all over the world through time. And continues to spread to anyone. And by that it means, in the text, over and over and over, especially in Paul's epistles, he said that Christ's atonement is for everyone. And by that he means anyone. Meaning, there is no race, color, or creed. There's no socioeconomic background that would withhold the truth of the gospel from you. It is for any kind of person. If you live in a culture where you're female and you're oppressed because you're female, the gospel is for you. If you're in a culture where people won't listen to you because you're a child, the gospel is for you. It doesn't matter what rules other people have made. It doesn't matter of biases and prejudices. The gospel is for anyone and everyone. God is no respecter of persons except that he loves anyone and everyone. You know, it's interesting when we remember the people, the list I gave you a minute ago, we don't want to forget about them. I listened to one professor who had spent a lot of time into some ancient texts trying to figure out these wise men, these men from the East. Let's just clear up something. We don't know if there was three of them. It's probably unlikely that there was three. There were three gifts, but three dudes walking through the desert by themselves with an immeasurable amount of wealth is a bad idea. There was probably hundreds, at least dozens, who were traveling through the desert to present these three gifts. But it's always interesting that they were kind of astronomers, slash astrologers maybe. And they saw a star that had risen in the east. For them it would have been the west, right? Because they came from further east. This star moved, and it guided them. This one professor of mine, who had done a lot of research, posited that the star was likely the angelic host that so lit up the night sky, illuminated countries away like a moving star would. And as these angels came in and out of the story, as God's word was drawing them, and as God's spirit was drawing them across so that they would head back to their land even with the message of the coming of the King of Kings, the angels may have been the ones to lead them, guiding them all the way. That first night, as they're looking into the heavens and something there is new and something there is unusual, that it was likely the angel of the Lord and the host of angels who gathered around to pronounce his coming. This is for anybody. If that's true, how unusual is that? But God does miracle after miracle after miracle. And all they could do was talk about it. I ask us, what have we seen? What do we say? How many people do you think you engage in a week, in a month? How often does the truth of what God's done in our life pour out of our lives and our attitudes? Right? We know that we've heard the phrase before, to preach the gospel always and when necessary use words, meaning, does your life produce the fragrance of the gospel? Are you quick to forgive and to help? Are you quick to show grace and mercy? Are you more concerned with the heart of a person than with their appearance or with their attitude or with their actions? Do we judge others based off of worldly standards, or do we hope for others based off of heavenly standards? Do our lives produce the fragrance of the gospel? And then do we speak in ways that show hope and faith and truth? And then do we look for opportunities to speak of the gospel proper? Because just like it began with shepherds and with Mary and Joseph and with the men from the east and with others, and then it would make its way up through the family and up through the disciples and up through the disciples of the disciples, we are now his disciples too. Is the message still traveling to anyone and everyone through us? Do people look at us and see light? Because that's why he came. He came to bring the light, which is life, to us. And that light ought to shine in us. Immediately, your minds go to, someone should not have a candle that is hidden under a basket. Why? Because you are the light of the world. You are. In us, the Spirit of God. In us, the message of the gospel. In us, the knowledge of the Scripture. In us, our relationship to our King. In us is life. And everyone needs it. Everyone. The angels said, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. And that's our prayer, is that everyone we encounter, God's favor would rest on them, that they would know him and have peace. And that's what leads us to our fourth and final point, that belief and celebration then is our life. This is what Advent season is. But I got to tell you, Christmas never ends for us. Right? This is God's world. And we know the King. And we know his story. And we know his methods. How many people have been shown love by a humble and quiet, unassuming grandmother or mother or auntie or uncle or friend or coworker? They weren't a big show. They didn't make a big deal out of themselves. They didn't necessarily just hold a giant conference. Not that I'm saying anything is wrong with those, but something might be wrong with them. They just humbly loved people in real life on cold nights with news of truth and love. On a daily basis, they cared for and they fed their children oatmeal and eggs and biscuits and fruit. And every day, they prayed over those children. And every day, they loved those children with the light of Christ. And every day, they lived their life according to the gospel that had saved them and they wanted to have for other people. Every day, just living out the celebration. I'm alive because of Jesus. You know, I remember one theology class I took in seminary. Sorry I'm mentioning school so much. It's just coming up to me a lot these days. Because a study of Christology was one of my favorite things in school. I loved it. And one of my systematic theology classes, we had gotten to our test. My tests were a study guide of 48 pages. And my test itself was 15 pages. It would take me 3.5 hours to write it. And this makes me such a nerd. I've shared this with younger students, and they always roll their eyes at me. You might too. I remember sitting down for my Christology test, and it was one of the happiest days of my life. It really was. I mean, it's top five. I've got three kids, married to Renee. Let's make it top 10. It was top 10. Top 10, because clearly those are above. I just don't know if I've left space for anything else, right? Because there was this date Renee and I had where we went to a waterfall, and then we went to like a lookout point, and I read the book of Ecclesiastes to her, and the sun went down, and that was a really good day. So we'll make it top 10. And I'm sitting down, and I am just honestly thoroughly happy because I'm being asked as a test to write everything I know about my Lord and King. And I couldn't have been more grateful to be in that seat. Like, I don't understand, God, why you would let me work. I mean, I've done things, and I'm a sinner. And you're training me now through this opportunity. It's like someone said, tell me what you love about your wife. So much to say. And now even more than that, because what I love about him tells me why I love my wife so much. I just want you to tell me what you know about him. And I just wrote that test with such joy because I do know him, and there's so much to know about him, and I'm getting the opportunity, and like I get a degree from this, and I get to work in this. And our life is celebration, belief and praise. Didn't we sing it this morning? Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let everything in us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. And how long are you and I going to praise him? Forever. His power and glory, we can speak always. And guys, not just to reach the lost. In heaven, we will speak of his power and glory in celebration. In heaven, we'll live it, and we'll enjoy it, and we'll bask in it, and he'll give it, and we'll receive it, and it'll be glorious. Right now, we get to say of a light that we even see dimly, and that dim light to us is the brightest thing that there is in this world. The life that we now have is belief and celebration. I hope it is for you. Advent of Christ is announced to all. It may have been given through a few, but it's for everyone, always. And what it brings is blessing and life and peace, contentment, happiness. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So have you heard it? The announcement, have you told? Have you heard of the blessing of God, and have you told it? Do you know that it is for anyone? You work with somebody that's a jerk, it's for them. You got a family member who's bitter, and they just cut you every time you guys meet together for a holiday, it's for them. Your best friend who's just the best person in the world, it's for them. Have you heard that it is a good news, a blessing to all, and have you told it? Because truly, the advent of Christ is announced to all, because the advent is the light of life. Let's pray.